When I was asked to share tonight, I decided to share about something that I've been thinking about over the last couple weeks, been really dwelling on and seeking the Lord about. And it's really something I think that in the times that we live in is probably on all of our hearts in one way or another. And I focused in on some verses in Galatians that we'll get to in a short time. But the truth of the matter is that men sin all the time. And it's really starting to show itself lately in the news, in the church, and everywhere. Men sin, women sin too. I'm not leaving you out. Don't think that you got one up on us, because you don't. But I've been really, really thinking about this over the last, it's probably been a month now, give or take, that's really been dwelling on my heart, this sin issue. Not so much that men sin, as a Christian believer for some time, that's not a big revelation, that we are all sinners. But I think it's important that we examine how we treat each other as Christians, how Christians treat each other is always an issue. Do we treat each other with grace? Are we too strong with each other? Are we ironing, sharpening iron? Are we too weak with each other? How do we as Christians treat each other all the time? Because quite frankly, if you've been if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've seen that we are certainly are harder on each other than regular people are to each other from time to time. We can be our own worst enemies when it comes to criticisms and the way we are towards one another. So there's that aspect of it, and then there's also the too weak with each other, and you know, oh, don't worry about it, don't, you know, that kind of a thing. There's both sides there. And then, how do Christians treat non-Christians? We can be dismissive. We can be weak with them. We can treat them too strongly, we can ignore them entirely. Or, the worst case, we go along to get along with non-Christians. For those of us that work outside the Christian community, which is probably 99.9% of us in the room, we have to deal with non-Christians and the way they act day in and day out. And we can, and I raise my hand, not stand tall, a little bit like Peter when the girl challenged him on the night of Jesus' arrest. We can not so much deny Jesus, but just be, you know, hey, do you mind us talking like that? Aren't you a Christian? Oh, don't worry about it, man. Yeah, I go to church and everything, but don't sweat it, kind of a thing. And there's that aspect to it as well. The world seems to be going backward right now. I don't know if anybody watches the news or listens to what's going on, but it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. Although I guess you could argue that they probably felt the same way during World War II and everything, that it can't get any worse than this. But to me, I think the difference is a morality issue. The way people treat each other morally, and the way we just are so, nothing bothers us. Nothing bothers people. You talk about abortions, it's just in one ear and out the other. Nothing affects people. You talk about murders and people hurting children, and it's just in the news, headline after headline, to the point where we are just so numb as a world. It just gets worse and worse and worse. I mean, read the headlines, right? It reads, I mean, we got the Cold War again. Who would have thought 10, 15, 20 years ago that we were going to have another Cold War? We thought that was like gone, that was over with. Here we are again, right? On the verge of war over there. We have prejudice again. It reads like 50 years ago, this stuff. And notice I didn't call it racism. That's my pet peeve. We have one race. It's not racism. There's not multiple races. There's a human race, right? It's prejudice. It's bigotry, but it's not racism. There's wars everywhere. We got drugs running rampant, even right here in where we live. I'll tell you firsthand, the drug problem is out of control. Firsthand. Everything, on and on and on and on. Solomon tells us, however, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is nothing new. None of this is new. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 to 11, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. All the problems that we are experiencing, all the things that we're seeing go on with the world. He wrote on and on, if you read that book, about how everything that the world is involved in, everything that we concern ourselves with day to day is all vanity, it's all vain, it's all nothingness. And nothing could be more true. Oh, I got to get a new car. For what? I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. Latest laptop, latest computer, latest iPhone. It's all going to burn. None of it matters. And all of these things are not new. The way, if you read through Jeremiah, read through the history of the Israel nation, they were doing the same atrocious things to each other that our world is doing now. There's nothing new. However, that doesn't make it any easier to live through. It's new to us. It is our problems. And in the midst of all this stuff I've just taken a few minutes to describe, all these things that are going on, this world that just is collapsing around us, in the midst of that, we have each other. We have Jesus Christ, God the creator of the universe, and he has given us each other. We are the body. It's no accident that all throughout Scripture, the church is described as the body. We are supposed to be the body. And I could point you to verses, you all have seen them, about the arms and the legs and the hands and the feet. We have each other. If we were to look around the room at each other, we all come from different walks of life. We all have our own different things going on, our own different concerns and worries, illness and financial issues and people that are struggling and whatever the case might be. We all have those things. But we all need each other, especially, which is what I'm going to talk about tonight, when we go through a hard time, when we are not up 100% of where we should be, or 100% of where we want to be, or 100% of where we were. I don't know how these hard times compare to all the other hard times that have gone on before. I didn't live through all those other hard times. I just know what it is for me. I know what I go through day by day with concerns and worries and problems and temptations and sin and trespass and all those other things. I know from my point of view what it's like. And all that I have control over, aside from myself, is and my reactions to those things. All I have control over is how I treat others. So I've decided over the last 4 or 5 weeks, thinking about these things, that is going to begin to be my impact. That is where I am going to start to concentrate, how I treat others. So far, I'd like to report that I'm failing miserably. Okay, but I'm trying. It is not easy to walk in to your work environment and have all the work stuff that goes on, the water cooler conversations that I couldn't repeat from up here, the conversations about other people that you get sucked into when you know you shouldn't even be joining into those kinds of things. Excuse me, it's not easy day by day to walk the Christian walk, But God's examining your heart, and are you trying? Are you hitting your knees every night and saying, God, I failed here, here, and here. Let's work on this. God, I did X, Y, and Z. Let's work on this. And God, give me somebody to make a difference in their lives. Let me make a difference in somebody's life. Tonight we're going to look at how we make a difference in a person's life that has failed. So we're going to be in Galatians 6, chapter 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. And as you turn there, would you pray with me? Lord God, as we examine your word tonight, as we see what it means to be a Christian and how we should treat other Christians, Lord, as we examine these things, help us to examine our hearts. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord. Whisper in our ear through your word. Touch each one of us where we are in the midst of these things. Let us know what you have for us in these words, Lord. If there is a person in our hearts, in our lives that we haven't touched, if we have somebody that came to us with a burden, Lord, let us know what you would have us do. Go before our time again, Father God. Be here with us. Let us feel your arms wrapped around us. Let us hear your voice whisper in our ear. Let this time be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Galatians who were having different kinds of problems, obviously. That's why they needed Paul to intercede. But the church was condemning people under the law when he wrote this letter. And he addresses how, in these few verses we're going to look at, he addresses how they should be treating a brother, a fellow believer that has trespassed, is the word in the New King James Version. You could use the word sin or fall or any of those other synonyms we use for the trespass here in the Bible. So Galatians 6 here gives us some advice on how to treat others, especially when they are down. Trespass could be defined as crossing over the line, yielding to temptation, sin, so on and so forth. Brethren, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Someone enters this state of sin, this trespassed brother. And note, too, that this is not the sinner. This is not the unrepentant sinner that we're talking about. This is not the person that sins without any kind of conviction. We're not talking about that person. We're talking about someone who has made an error and maybe found themselves in a place that they never thought they would ever be, like happens to all of us from time to time. We find ourselves saying something we shouldn't say or doing something we shouldn't do or watching something we shouldn't watch, and we realize that maybe we've gotten, our train has left the track slightly, maybe more than we had hoped. That's the kind of brother we're talking about, the brother that comes to you and says, hey, listen, I did X, Y, and Z. That's the person we're talking about. We're not talking about the sinner, if you will. So, if any man who overtaken any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. And then after that, he calls us to beat them over the head with it and tell everyone we know, to talk about it in every prayer meeting, make sure everybody's aware of what that person did, make sure everyone knows all about it, shout it from the rooftops, gossip about it at work. Right? That's what it says there. Of course it doesn't say that. As Christians, though, I've seen it over the years, unfortunately. I've seen it. And sometimes it's with the best intentions. Sometimes you sit down in a prayer meeting and say, let's pray for X, for so-and-so, they did this. But did he really want you to bring it up at a public prayer meeting? Did you ask him first? You know? Did he want the whole world knowing what just happened? The Bible's not, doesn't call us to spread people's dirty laundry around. Not in any way, shape, or form. And it doesn't tell us that we should just go pat them on the back and not worry about it. That's not what the Bible calls us to do either. Hey, we all do it. Don't sweat it. I did it yesterday. Don't worry about it. It's not telling us to do that either. The goal is restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The spiritual person, that's you and me, restores the person in a spirit of gentleness. Not to say that there's no consequences for trespass and sin. Don't misunderstand me. A person comes up to you and says, I did X, Y, and Z. That doesn't mean they're not going to face consequences. But the consequences, the point is, it's not your problem at that point. You're not the one that says, unless he asks you for advice of what he should do or he, she should do to fix it, you're not the one that says, oh, you gotta, you know, gotta go do this and go do that and do this and do. No, it's not what it says. We're talking about a spiritualness. We're talking about restoration, spiritual restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Oh, quick note, I forgot. I didn't define the word restore for you. The word restore here is the same word that they would use for setting a broken bone. That's a great picture of what we're talking about. Putting it back in place. Helping that person get back in place like a broken bone. Gentleness is not achieved in the human condition. If you were to go up in your Bible, mine's on the same page, the end of chapter 5, in the list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, you will find gentleness. The same word used here by Paul in chapter 6 is the word he used there in chapter 5, gentleness. It is a gift of the Spirit. It's not something you're going to do naturally. You're not going to spiritually restore somebody in the flesh. It's not going to happen. That's why he starts this paragraph with, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The Holy Spirit has to be completely and entirely involved in what's going on here. When this person comes to you, you should be praying. First step, you cannot have a gift of the Spirit. You are not going to be able to operate in this way. You are not going to be able to help this person, help this fellow believer in your own self. You will fail. Prayer, the spirit of gentleness, the gifts of the Spirit. I almost sang the song, but I didn't. It's still going through my head. And now all of you that know, it's going through your head too. And if you don't know it, ask your children. They'll sing it for you. In a spirit of gentleness. When we are handling a brother or sister in need of restoration, we need to do it with the understanding that there but the grace of God goes I. Always. If any of you have ever been in a situation where somebody came up to you and confessed something to you, told you about something that he had done, you know exactly the feeling I'm talking about. You immediately, if you're operating wrongly, you immediately want to jump down their throat. How could you do that? What are you thinking? Why did you do such a thing? On and on and on it goes. If you're a wise Christian and you pray, the first thing you are going to think is, man, I could do that. I could find myself messing up like that. That's the first thing you'll think. And then from there, you'll have your spirit of gentleness. And Paul addresses that in the next sentence. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Never think, ever, that this could not happen to me. Never look somebody in the eye and say, man, you really screwed up. That's not something I could do. I don't struggle with that. I can't believe you did that. That couldn't happen to me. Never think that. Never think that. Lots of sinners have thought that right before they sinned, unfortunately. I was going to use a lacrosse analogy because my son plays lacrosse. But since I'm probably the only one in the room that knows anything about lacrosse, I'll do baseball. When we teach little leaguers, and any of the men, or softball, I guess, is the same thing. If when you played little league or played baseball growing up, and everybody in this area at one time or another did it, even if it was just a little bit, we teach you, or the coaches should teach the children, that teamwork, and you don't make fun of your teammates, and you lift your teammates up, and you know, you get behind your team, on and on and on it goes. Why? Because your teammate just made a bad throw, or just missed a ground ball, or just dropped a pop fly, and you run over to that guy, and you're like, man, I can't believe you made that throw. What were you doing? Guess who's going to drop the next pop fly? Guess who's going to miss the next ground ball, right? Guess who's going to strike out next? You are. I always tell the kids that. Don't make fun of your teammate because you're going to do the same exact thing on the next pitch. That's how it operates. That's how it works. As Christians, we're teammates. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Go back to what I said earlier. We are the body. Our job is not, it can be to iron sharpen iron. It can be to season our vocabulary, our speech with salt. It can have that aspect to it. But that's not what you need to do when somebody comes to you for restoration. Think about Peter. We just went through the Easter season, and we saw a thing on Peter. Peter walks with Jesus for his entire ministry, and then on that one night when he is confronted and asked if he knows Jesus, Peter denies him 3 times. I mean, to the point, if you read the story, he actually swears. With a curse, he denies Jesus. I can't even imagine, right? At least, like, when we kind of flub it at work, I mean, I've never once said, I don't know who Jesus is. Peter walked with him day by day and said, I don't know who Jesus is. Then he weeps bitterly after Jesus looks at him. And it wasn't, from all accounts, from what you can understand in the scriptures, it was not a look of, can't believe you did that. Why did you do that to me? It was a look of, come on, pal. You know, you're mine, kind of a look. That's restoration. Peter goes off and weeps bitterly. Weeps in repentance, weeps bitterly. Jesus, when he comes back after the resurrection, and he gets Peter and speaks to him, and Teddy acted it out that night. Jesus speaks to Peter. He doesn't grab him by the neck and say, I can't believe you did that to me. Don't ever do that again. He just says, do you love me? And Peter gets a chance to restore. Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, follow my sheep, feed my sheep, so on and so forth. And at the end of his restoration, the last thing he says to him is, follow me. Not don't do it again, not sin no more. Jesus knows better. He knows us. And it's not Peter's last sin, but he restores him. Just follow me. That's our message to people when they come to us. Follow him. Follow Jesus. And never, as verse 1 points out, make sure you consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Don't make the next error. Bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden here translates weight, bearing each other's weight, the heaviness, heavy burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's heavy burdens, I added heavy, and so fulfill the law of Christ. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. You ever kicked around the implications of that statement? Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus died for us as sinners. Love one another. It doesn't say love one another when everything's hunky-dory. Doesn't say love one another as long as they're not messing up. Love one another as I have loved you. How many of you, if we were to raise our hands, and please don't raise your hands, how many of you could honestly say that you are loving each other, and I would extend this out to non-Christians, quite frankly. Jesus was speaking to the body. He was speaking to the, I'm not hearsay, but I want you to consider this. Jesus was speaking to the body, but how many of you are loving each other as Christ loves you? I dare say I'm not doing that. I would raise my hand. I'm not. I would raise my hand if the negative was the answer. It's hard. And Christ loves us, all of us, the whole world in that way. That's why mentally I extend it out and consider if I'm loving the non-believers. Because Christ loves all of us, the non-believers and believers alike. My favorite verse in the Bible, which basically ends up in every teaching I do. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you consider Romans 5:8 against the backdrop of John 13:34 that I just read. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Bearing each other's heavy burdens takes on a whole new meaning and fulfill the law of Christ. Can you even begin to imagine dying for an unrighteous man as is described in Romans 5:8? Can you even imagine what Christ did in the backdrop of bearing each other's burdens? In Matthew 22, Jesus answers the lawyer's question. A lawyer asks him about what is the greatest commandment. Jesus answers this way. You're all probably familiar. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. Loving your neighbor as yourself. We all like ourselves, right? I mean, we're all pretty much, I love myself. I get kind of confused when other people don't love me as much as I love myself. But God, Jesus uses that. He uses our self-affection, if you will. I don't know how else to describe it. He uses that to paint a picture of how we're supposed to treat other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. As I have loved you, love one another. It all starts with you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I know for myself, when I mess up, when I trespass, sin, fall, whatever you want to use, and I repent and I seek forgiveness from the Lord, I want his mercy and grace. I want it. I need it. I need it to get to sleep at night. I want his mercy and grace. How quick we are to ask for it, and how slow sometimes we are to offer it. We are very quick, as we should be, he wants us to ask for it, but we have to remember to offer it. Bear one another's heavy burdens. For if anyone thinks himself, verse 3, to be something, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We must absolutely always keep in mind who we are. We are no better than our brothers. None. No better. Whether the brother sitting next to you, and I use brother, sister, I use it like you guys. Guys, brother. It's unisexual. Where the brother sitting next to you or the unrepentant sinner in the world, we are no better. None. The restoration of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us saved. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. But as we are no better. Not one iota. You are no better. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Christ makes us better as we seek after him. Praise him for it. Give him all the glory. Give him all the honor. He is the one that does it. It is nothing that we do. Nothing. Romans 12:3 says this. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's something we can all fall into, right? We can all fall into the trap of putting ourselves, we're having a really good week, we're reading our Bibles. Instead of stopping in February, we actually made it through April with our Through the Bible schedule. We're doing really, really well. And we kind of start to think, man, I'm really spiritual. I'm rocking and rolling. You know, Jesus is really rejoicing over how good I'm doing. You know, that's not the case. Because he knows what you're going to do tomorrow. You know? Think soberly. Think soberly. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I know that when we do communion, Pastor Chris always makes a point of saying you have to do, I'm just going to call it my paraphrase, a self-check. I always consider like a self-check. When you're praying before communion, you are supposed to check your heart before accepting communion. You are supposed to, if you will, quote-unquote, get right with God. It's a terrible phrase, but it's used quite regularly. You're supposed to purify your heart, confess what needs to be confessed, pray for cleansing and repent of what's been going on in your life. Well, that's kind of the attitude here. You need, particularly when dealing with other brothers and sisters, you need to be sure that you are doing it with a pure, clean heart. That doesn't mean sinless. We're not sinless. It means a spiritual attitude that is right. It is the aspect of not thinking that you're better than the other person. The shortstop just missed the ground ball. You're playing second base. Man, I should be playing shortstop. Like that guy messed. I should just do what he's doing, and we should just forget about that guy, right? There is an aspect to us as people that falls into that trap sometimes. But let each one, he continues the thought, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This one's a little confusing when you look at what he's been saying the rest of the time. Now he's telling us, in the midst of all this, to examine yourself and then rejoice in your own work. But what he's looking for is that we look at our work based on its own merits, not comparing it to someone else's, only comparing it to God. Examine yourself, like I was just talking about, is what Paul's saying here. He's continuing the thought I was just making. In other words, we are not to be comparing what we do to what others are doing. Oh, so-and-so's, you know, doing ministry-wise, he's teaching four times a week, and I'm only teaching two, and he's teaching Sunday school, and he's up there every other Wednesday, blah, 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 that kind of thing. Whatever. Oh, that guy's, you know, out three times a week doing this and that and the other thing, and I'm only, you know, I haven't barely been doing any of that. That's not what he calls us to do. Examine yourself, your own work, and rejoice in yourself alone and not in another. Look at it for what it is. You want to compare it to somebody, compare what you're doing to God. Compare what you're doing to Christ. Compare if you're loving one another, if you're loving each other the way Christ loves us. You want to compare yourself to something? Compare yourself to that. We are not called to compare ourselves to each other. When a brother comes to you in verse 1, and he comes to you because he believes that you can help him, that you can restore him, that you can, you're a spiritual person and you can work with him, we're not called to start comparing what he did to everything that you've done. And that's a very, very natural, common reaction and occurrence that's going to happen. The first thing you're going to think is, oh man, I couldn't have done that. I didn't do that. When you read the paper, you read about the knucklehead running his mouth and saying those atrocious things. Our first thought is, I don't talk like that. I would never talk like that. Yeah, that might be. You might not talk like that. Praise God. I hope you don't talk like that. But that doesn't mean you're not doing something else. The guy needs Jesus. The guy doesn't need the whole world, you know, talking about him behind his back. Now, he's a public figure. I'm using it's a poor example because I'd rather us focus on private stuff. But it's an example nonetheless of something that could happen in a private setting. We need God's grace. Examine yourself. Examine your own work, but don't compare it to others. Compare it to Christ. Are you dying for each other? Figuratively, please. Are you dying for each other? Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just spent 4 verses telling us to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, bear one another's burdens, don't think too much of myself while examining my own work, comparing it not to others, but comparing it to my own work and to you. And now you tell me in the last verse, each one shall bear his own load. Well, which is it? Are people required to help one another and bear each other's burdens, or are we to bear our own load? Well, it's not a contradiction, because the word here, the word for burden, if you remember, back in verse 2, was weight. In fact, I'm not even sure I told you that. A weight, a kind of a bearing of weight, or a carrying a load, if you will. And the word for burden here is more like a backpack, more like just your stuff, as opposed to a weight or a heavy load. This is more like your stuff, a backpack. Paul's talking about an introspective look at ourselves as we will be seen in our final accountability here in verse 5. This is kind of what he's alluding to, is the stuff that's ours that we can't share. We all have things we can share, and that would be the weight or the burden in verse 2. And then we all have things we can't share that we have to bear on ourselves, our backpack, our load, our personal stuff. And that's what he's alluding to here in verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load or backpack. Paul wants us to make sure we are examining ourselves, comparing ourselves to Christ alone, particularly when we are examining others. Gentleness, grace. I think it all comes down to grace, quite frankly. It all comes down to an ability, a God-given, Christ-centered ability to temper our lives, our speech, the way we approach each other with a certain amount of grace, with a certain amount of, you are just like me without Christ. And that goes for people at work, people in the supermarket, people in the mall. Think about it. Before you came to Christ, you were one of them. You are no different than those people. Christ made you different. Christ restores you and justifies you, but you are the same as those people. It all comes down to grace. I started this off tonight talking about the world we live in and that there's nothing going on that hasn't gone before. A lot of you'll hear a lot of pastors and preachers talking about it being we're closing in on the end times. And that may be true. I mean, Matthew 24 tells us of wars, rumors of wars, false prophets claiming to be Christ, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. We will be hated. We, the Christian body, will be hated, and there will be lawlessness. Sounds pretty familiar, right? I mean, it's kind of what we're going through. But as I said earlier, I think that throughout history, there's been people that have thought that they were going through the same exact thing. I imagine that the English during World War II in London, when they were being bombed every day, were kind of thinking it was the end of the world too. And, you know, the different people throughout history were probably World War I, the French and the Germans, they were all thinking, man, this has to be the end. We're all just destroying each other. Millions of people are just dying. But it wasn't. So I'm going to tell you, we don't know, no man knows, when that time is. And yes, it's kind of like we're downhill. And I believe it's building and building and building and building and building. And you're seeing more and more and more and more of the signs that you didn't see years and years ago. And it seems like there's more and more evidence, like the whole way that Israel's going and the whole way that the northern countries above Israel are going. All that stuff seems to be pointing us in that direction, yes, but we don't know when it is. We don't know. So let us not get tunnel vision towards the end times. Let us not look at the world around us, this big screwed up place that it is right now, and get tunnel vision towards the end times and what is happening as far as that goes. And let us worry more about grace. Let us worry more about how we treat each other. Let us worry more about restoring a brother. We, the body, are all we have. When you need prayer, you have to go to somebody in the body. When you need restoration, you have to go to somebody in the body. We are all we have. We have to extend grace to each other. Now, again, let me just be very, very clear. That doesn't mean that there's not consequences to sin. It doesn't mean that there's not a price to be paid. It doesn't mean that somebody can do whatever they want. You pat them on the back and send them, you know, back to doing whatever it was. That's not the case. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm talking about person-on-person relationships. I'm talking about a graceful attitude towards restoring somebody's spirituality. We need to put our arms around each other all the time. Paul calls us to do it. Jesus calls us to do it. Love each other as I loved you. That particular phrase scares me. If Christ is calling me to love all of you the way he loves all of you, I honestly don't know if I can do that. When you consider what Christ's love means. But I'm willing to try. As I said in the beginning, look at yourself, examine your backpack, carry on with the knowledge of who Jesus is, not who you are. Help others with their burdens, carry the load for your brother. We cannot live as if we live on an island. We cannot live for ourselves. You just can't. At the same time, we can't isolate ourselves. We can't get a whole bunch of Christians together and like have little Christian cliques and little Christian groups, and that's healthy in that you can pray with each other and all that kind of thing, but it's unhealthy if you never, ever talk to anybody else. Temper your life's actions with gentleness. Look at Love each other as yourself. Mike's going to come back up. Love each other as yourself. As Mike comes back up, and I'm basically done, I'd just like to pray one more time with you guys. When I was asked to talk tonight, and I really wanted to talk about how we treat each other. It's really been on my heart. Like, you may or may not be familiar. There's been some heavy stuff that's gone down in the church, and certainly I alluded to a few of the news stories that I find heavy. And this stuff has been this whole aspect of Christians behaving toward Christians has really been on my heart for a while. So I wanted to share it with you, and I figured I would focus on this little passage about how we treat a brother who comes to us and confesses to us, because it's important, and it's not something we tend to talk about very often. We talk about confessing to each other, and we talk about confession and repentance privately, but we don't necessarily talk very often about how are we supposed to act when that person comes to us in that way. And that's, I kind of wanted to touch on it, something again that's been on my heart. So if we can try and remember to extend the same grace that we require from Jesus, and if we can try and remember to love each other as Christ loved us, and we kind of put that thought in the front of our minds when somebody comes to us and say, your first thought is, oh man, I'm a little bit nervous with this, let me pray. Lord, help me to love this person as you love me. I think we'll do all right. Let's pray. Father.